As we've been looking into this Gospel of Matthew, just to give us an idea of where we're at, starting here in chapter 27 today, looks like we have about 8 more weeks that we could spend here in Matthew. I was really, as I went through the rest of the book, just reading through it, trying to get an idea of how the breakdown can work for particular sermons. You know, when you're studying, you try to figure out where are good natural places to split things up so that we're not saying, you know, and they bound him and led him away. All right, and we'll see you next week. You know, so you try to find some natural breaks in the text that God has given us to deal with. And I lined things out and I said, well, we have 8 more sermons, but boy, I wish I could get it to 7. I don't know if there's any good reason to try to say, well, let's try to finish up by the end of the year. And then in January, we start a whole new year with a whole new series. Wouldn't that be nice? I don't know. We'll see how it works here. If it looks like we can get a couple of things together, then maybe that'll work. But it looks like we've got about 8 more weeks left here in the book of Matthew as we move forward through the cross narrative. There are some interesting little plays that are going on here in this section. But one of the reasons I wanted to read Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, to get that perspective of the plan of God in salvation, that these were things that God set in motion at the creation of the world. They are not plan B items. God didn't look down and say, oh goodness, Adam fell into sin, now what will I do? Well, let's try to think of a way that we can bring man back to his original position. Because, actually, God doesn't bring us back to the position Adam was at. He sends us far beyond that. We are now in Christ. That's not a position that Adam was in when he was created. So it's not that God restores us to the position Adam was in. He lifts us far above it by making us fellow heirs with his Son in the kingdom. We are united with Christ in a way that Adam wasn't. And so the plan of God in salvation takes us far further than Adam was when he was first created. Far further beyond simple innocence. We are now completely, totally righteous with Christ. And so as Matthew is laying out these things, we keep that in mind, that this is all flowing according to God's perfect plan. So when Christ doesn't answer questions that we're going to look at, I'm kind of giving you a preview here. When Christ doesn't answer the questions during his trial, why is that? Because he has absolute confidence in his Father's plan. He has an absolute confidence that the way his Father is directing is the right path. But I get ahead of myself. We'll get to that point. We're in Matthew chapter 27. Going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 today. No mercy sought, no answer offered. The two little distinct portions of what's going on here are sort of a foreground story and a background story. If you watch television shows much, you'll notice that there's always these two components going on. And as I've said before, when God was working through the gospel writers to write the stories, the narratives, he was doing so according to what we consider good narrative form. He worked through these men to write good, compelling, interesting storylines too. Because you'll notice that way back in the beginning of Matthew, when you first read the names of the 12 disciples, what is always said about Judas? Oh, he's the one that betrayed him. And so there's this intrigue woven throughout the story. Well, the last thing we have seen about Judas was what? He kissed Jesus, and then Jesus was arrested, and then Matthew left him go for a little bit. This is where Matthew is going to bring us back and finish the story of Judas this morning as we get into these first few sections. But he's got a little bit of setup to do for us. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. First, a couple of verses that Matthew gives us sort of finishes up the section of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. We know he spent all night in the custody of the Jewish leaders. And all night long, they were searching for some accusation against him. Some way that they could find to bring him to trial and offer him to the Roman government as being worthy of death. And they searched all night. And Matthew summarizes these events for us by saying they couldn't find anybody. So they brought forth testimony after testimony, witness after witness, and none of them agreed enough for them to legitimately condemn him to death. And so they finally had to point blank ask him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he says, "Yes, I am, and you'll see me sitting on the clouds of heaven and coming with great power and authority." And they said, "Ah, he's claiming to be the Son of God. Now we know he's guilty of blasphemy." Well, you can only condemn somebody of blasphemy when they claim to be the Son of God if it's not true. But Jesus had demonstrated throughout his entire life that that claim to being the Son of God is true. He is the Son of God. How else could he have showed it? Well, you say, well, he should perform some sort of miraculous event. Okay, which one do you want? Walking on water? Feeding the 5,000? Casting out the demons? He gave a host of miraculous events. Well, he should tell us plainly. Well, he did. Before Abraham was, I am. Constantly, Jesus, throughout his ministry, reiterated the truth of that. I am the Christ, the Son of God. You have this option to believe it or not believe it. If it's true, then you can't condemn me of blasphemy. If it's not true, then you should execute him for blasphemy. But of course, it's true, and he proved it was true. Well, the chief priests have got the witness from him. He had to provide it for them. That fits in perfectly with what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus didn't go to the cross unwillingly. He went of his own accord. He didn't go because somebody else forced him that direction. He went because he chose it. He chose to be obedient to God's plan to save us. And so it wasn't people that put him there. At any moment, Christ could have spoken up and said, "These accusations aren't true. You know they're not true." And he could have gotten out of it. He could have immediately displayed the truth that he is the Son of God. But he didn't. He could have revealed himself in his glory. But he didn't. He went to the cross completely willingly. And at every turn, he himself provided the means to get there. Because if Jesus had simply remained silent during that trial before the Sanhedrin, they would have had nothing to convict him of. They would have ended the day frustrated and said, "Well, we want to execute him, but we don't have anything on the guy." He had to provide the final proof, the final convicting evidence. Well, they've got the conviction they're looking for. They're going to have him executed for blasphemy. So this next step of taking him to Pilate, the governor, requires a little bit of understanding of the political situation of the day. Who holds the governmental authority for capital punishment? At this point in time, it's not the Jewish leadership. Rome didn't allow subjugated nations the power of execution. They reserved that right strictly to themselves. And so for 80 years, Israel has been under the occupation of the Roman government. Roman soldiers patrol and police. Roman governors rule over the nation. The Jewish people are given a great deal of freedom to dictate their own laws, but capital punishment is one of the things that Rome reserved for itself. So when the Jewish leaders take Jesus to Pilate, they are doing so because they do not have the authority to execute anybody. Makes you wonder what happens in the book of Acts when they stone Stephen, because they don't bother to take him to the Roman authorities. You realize they probably had to do a lot of explaining to the Roman governor for that event. Why did you just kill this man? Without a Roman trial, without any kind of evidence against him. So when the Jewish authorities take Jesus and they finish the evening out, because of course, if you want the Roman governor on your side, you don't wake him up in the middle of the night, right? You wait till morning. And so they did. They waited till morning. They bring Jesus before Pilate, the governor. What they are looking for is official approval from the Roman government to have Jesus executed. And of course, they also cannot perform the execution, so if he's going to be executed, the Romans have to do it. So at this point, what the Jewish leaders are looking for is permission and the means. Pilate, we need you to agree that this man is worthy of death, and we need you to take him and do it. If it's strictly a matter of Jewish law, blasphemy, the Romans aren't going to care much. They don't care if somebody claims to be the Son of God. That's not punishable by death under Roman law. So it'll be interesting when we get there. I'm a little ahead of myself again. When we get to that point. how they are going to convince the Roman governor that Jesus is worthy to die. Matthew leaves you hanging there for just a moment. And isn't this good suspenseful writing? Because now he's going to take you away. In the back of your mind should be this little tingling sensation that says, wait a second, whatever happened to Judas? He led the people to Jesus. Jesus was arrested. We've heard about Jesus' trial. We've heard about Peter's denial. But what happened to Judas? That story remains unfinished until we get to chapter or to verse 3. So Matthew pauses the trial narrative at a very nice point. This is the point where you see Jesus being led away from the Jewish Sanhedrin. You know he's going off to Pilate, and this is the commercial break. And you go up and you get your popcorn, and you come back and you sit down. But this next segment has panned away from the trial narrative, and it's coming back to Judas. Verse 3, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, where did he see this? What does this tell you about where Judas has been the whole time, if he saw it? Now, who's he condemned by so far? So far, Jesus has only been condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, the chief priests and the elders. He hasn't been condemned by the Romans yet. But he knows it's as good as done. He knows that this is inevitably going to lead to a Roman cross. And so when he sees that Jesus has been condemned, he must have been somewhere near the trial. He probably accompanied the arresting posse back to the high priest's house. And he's been watching the things that are going on. Now notice Judas' response as he goes through there. He changed his mind. We have to make a little bit of a distinction here. There are two major Greek words for changing your mind. One of them is this one, which means a change of mind. And the other one commonly gets translated as repentance. They both have the idea of changing your thoughts about what is happening. But one of them carries only the idea of regret. And that's this word. The other carries the idea of a full change of heart and mind. A full turnaround. A complete reversal. Not only of the mind, but also consequently, that change of mind will result in a change of action. The word that Matthew uses here has been very carefully chosen. While there is a little bit of overlap between the meanings, it is clear that what Matthew intends here is not for us to see the repentance of Judas, only the regret. And so he changes his mind. He recognizes that what he's done was not right. It was the wrong thing to betray Jesus. Now, we have to wonder what in the world was going on in Judas' mind this whole time. What did you think was going to happen? It's kind of one of my favorite things to throw into somebody when they pull a move that results in a catastrophe. Like they throw a shoe across the living room. And of course, I'm speaking hypothetically here. No intentional persons are being referenced. When a shoe is thrown across the living room, hits a brother or sister in the head, and you say, what did you think was going to happen when you did that? Judas, what did you think was going to happen that you're now regretting? What outcome did you foresee in your head that's different from what's going on here? There was no other outcome. You knew the Jewish leaders wanted him dead. You knew they had no intention of believing on him as the Messiah. So what is it you wanted to happen here? Why are you changing your mind? Well, the only option is that Judas has come to the complete realization that he's on the wrong track, but he's not on that realization enough to fully repent, because there is a difference between guilt and repentance. There is a difference between being sorry you got caught and actually repenting of your wrong. And I think Judas is on the first side of this. So there's a couple of reasons. Number one, when he sees Jesus is condemned, he changes his mind. He brings back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He's got a confession here, which is good. He at least confesses that what he has done is wrong. But the way he handles this confession, I think, is what shows us that He's not genuinely repentant. Because there were a couple of options open to him. If you genuinely think that Jesus is innocent, that Jesus is the Son of God, doesn't deserve to die, your next step would be to get over to the governor's palace and bear testimony in his defense. But he doesn't do that. He tries to return the money. So he goes back to the temple where the chief priests are, or the priests are at the moment. He tries to hand back over these 30 pieces of silver, as if the 30 pieces of silver were the wrong. As if the 30 pieces of silver, giving them back, somehow is going to correct what you've done. This is the distinction between genuine repentance and just simply trying to undo your guilt, your sense of wrongdoing regarding the situation. Well, the chief priests have got an answer to that. What is that to us? See to it yourself. They won't have anything to do with this. He said, Judas, your part in this is done. We don't need you anymore. We don't really care about your sensation of guilt. We don't really care what you think about this anymore. We've got control of the situation, and we're taking it where we want it to go. So don't try and pull out of this. It's too late. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen every miracle. He'd heard all the teaching. Probably nobody in history has had more exposure to divine truth than Judas had, walking with the truth for 3 years. And he still rejected him. And here he is now, recognizing that what he's done was wrong. But I want you to note what Judas doesn't do. And this makes all the difference in the world. Because as we constantly proclaim Christ, we proclaim that there is one way. There is one means of mercy. There is one path to forgiveness. There's one doorway to reconciling yourself with God, and it is through his Son. And Judas apparently has heard nothing of what Jesus has been teaching for the last couple of years, because the option he doesn't take is to go to Christ for mercy. We all have to come to the same point where Judas was, of recognizing that what we've done is terribly wrong, that we are guilty of death, that we have done exactly what God told us not to do. We have to come to that point. Peter came to that point. As we looked at his life last week, as he denies Christ 3 times, he finally comes to that point in his life where he has realized, I am exactly what God told me I am. I'm a coward. I'm a betrayer. I don't have it within me to do what's necessary. Judas has come almost to that point. He recognizes the guilt of what he's done, but he doesn't recognize that Christ is the only answer to it. To come to Christ and say, forgive me, have mercy on me, I've done wrong. He keeps trying to fix it himself. Because he takes that money back to the priests as if giving that money back to the priests will convince them to stop their part of the plan. Here, if I give you this money back, will you uncondemn Jesus? Will you bring him back? How often do people try to make deals with God? Well, God, if you'll just fix this situation, then I'll do this for you and I'll do this for you. Well, you know the problem in that. You're not genuinely repentant for the wrong you've done. You're just upset about the consequences. And how often have you been caught in that? I've done something wrong. And now the consequences are starting to weigh on me, and I just want God to take the consequences away. I feel the guilt enough to realize that these consequences are they're my fault, but I'm not willing to go through the full cycle of repentance to come to God for mercy. I just want God to stop the consequences, but I don't want him to change me. Judas has come almost there, but he won't take that next step of seeking mercy, of seeking a genuine change, of really coming to faith in Christ. He's still trying to solve the problem on his own. And when that doesn't work, they say, that's nothing to us. See to it yourself. This is your problem, Judas. This is your bed. You've slept in it. Make it. Deal with it yourself. He's got no other option left to him. That one that he thought might help it doesn't do anything, so he says he threw the silver into the temple and he departed. And going out, he hanged himself. Matthew, typically speaking, is very summary in his descriptions. He doesn't give us a whole lot of details about things that are going on. And so he does the same thing here. And in one short verse tells us the end of Judas. He sought to undo the consequences. He couldn't do it. And that was all he gave it. His last option was to end his own life because he simply couldn't deal any longer with the consequences of what he'd done. How could you be with Christ for so long and not hear the message that he proclaimed? That if you want to be right with God, there's only one way. It's not through your own thing. You can't make this right. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can't make this right. That's why Christ is called the Redeemer. He fixes what we broke. And until we stop trying to fix it ourselves and come to Him and plead for His mercy and His grace and His blessing, we'll never find peace with God. Can I tell you that it doesn't matter what you've done? We proclaim that message to people, and sometimes I fear that the message they're hearing is that, oh, my sin wasn't all that bad, so God can forgive me. So that's not the case at all. Your sin was horrible. It was despicable. It was wretched. It was just as bad as what Judas did. Which of us hasn't denied Christ at some point? Which of us hasn't betrayed Him? We are all on level ground when it comes to our natural relationship with God. We're all sinners. That's the point of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Who has sought after Him? No one. Who has gone out away from God? All of them. They're all together become corrupt. No one seeks after Him. And so the point of saying it doesn't matter what you've done is not saying that what we did isn't bad. What we did was horrible. And we should, at first, feel the weight of the guilt because of the things that we've done. But then comes the good news. Christ is the one who saves. It's His righteousness. It's not mine. So it doesn't matter what I've done, not because what I did wasn't horrible, but because no matter what I've done, as wicked, as despicable, as despairing as it is, Christ can cover it, and He's my hope. And so if I come to God through Him, I will find forgiveness, I will find mercy. But if I keep trying to fix it myself, if I just keep trying to get out from under the circumstances, I will never find mercy. I'll only find continuing levels of disappointment and despair, realizing that my own actions are never going to take care of this. But His does. That's faith in Christ. That's relying on Christ to save, and Christ alone. Judas doesn't do that. He throws the money into the temple because, I mean, it's probably this horrible reminder to him of what he did. And he just wants to be rid of it. And so he throws it into the temple and runs out. As if separating himself from the money can somehow separate him from the guilt of what he's done. And finding no hope there, he does the last thing that many people can think of. And I'm sure that if I would ask for a show of hands, and I won't do that this morning because it's a very personal thing, but ask how many of you have been touched by suicide, that many hands would go up. It's a horrible thing to think about that somebody was so hopeless and so despairing that the only answer they had for themselves was to end their own lives. When we know the message, we know the truth that in Christ there's hope. He's the only hope. Even for Judas, if he would have come to Christ for mercy, isn't God that merciful? Isn't God that good? Or is it only Judas that would find God saying, no, no, what you've done is just too bad. I can't forgive that one. Isn't Christ's death sufficient? But Judas didn't come. He went out despairing. He ended his life in despair. Hanged himself. Chapter 1. Peter is preaching a sermon when he's talking about replacing Judas' position on the board of apostles, if you will. Says we have to fill up the number of 12, and so we need to find somebody to replace Judas. So he gives us a little description of what happened. Acts 1:18 says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." So it's a good thing we're reading this after breakfast, not during, right? Rather gruesome scene. And many have come and said, well, what's the discrepancy here? Matthew says he hanged himself. Peter, who was speaking just a few moments, few days really, after the fact, says that he fell headlong and broke open and all of his bowels gushed out. Ugh. What's the discrepancy? Well, look, once again, Matthew is summarizing for us. He's painting in broad strokes. St. Augustine was the first one to propose a reconciliation, and Augustine said, probably what many of you have written in your Bibles, that Judas probably hanged himself over a cliff, and the rope or the branch broke, and the area that he fell on, he landed on, and it wounded his body in such a way that he was able to break open. It's fitting. It makes sense. Could be the solution. There might be another solution that we're just not thinking of. We know from the starting points that God's word doesn't contradict itself, and so there are ways to reconcile these without seeing them as contradictory. Because Matthew, once again, he is summarizing. The point is, Judas ended his own life in despair because he could see no other option for getting out of where he was. He wouldn't come to Christ for mercy. Well, the chief priests are sitting back in the temple, collecting up the silver pieces, wondering what to do with them. And one of the men says, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. I don't know if anybody else sees this as a little bit ironic that you're willing to pay the blood money out of the temple treasuries, but you're not willing to receive it as blood money into the temple treasuries. Seems a little hypocritical, doesn't it? The word they use here for treasury is the word Corban. You probably remember it from when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees for their traditions. He says, why do you, for the sake of your traditions, turn over the commands of God? Because you allow a person to give to the Corban anything that he should have used to care for his aging parents. And it's the same word there, Corban. What I have, you know, mom and dad, what I was going to support you with is Corban. I've dedicated it to God. And Jesus rebukes that. Well, it's the same word. What has been dedicated? What's been given into the temple treasury? And so they are saying, oh boy, that money can't be made holy. It's been used to betray innocent blood. Never mind the fact that we're the ones that paid it to betray the innocent blood. It's the hypocrisy of the situation that we're in, or that they're in. So, thinking of what to do with this, they are at least we can say this of them, they're creative problem solvers. And so they took counsel, verse 7, and they bought with them the potter's field is a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by the sum of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Matthew, this is the last time that Matthew is going to tell us that something in the life of Christ fulfilled a prophetic utterance, right? And it is this, the betrayal of Judas, the 30 pieces of silver, and even down to the detail of buying the potter's field. It's called the field of blood for two reasons. Here in Matthew, it's because of Judas bought it with blood money, or the priest bought it with Judas' blood money. In the book of Acts, Peter refers to it as the field of blood because of the violent, bloody way in which Judas died upon it. Both ways are completely fitting. It is doubly a field of blood. And so, since they cannot righteously take that money into the treasury, they use it for the next best purpose they can think of, a place to bury strangers. People that have no family to take care of them, people that are in Jerusalem visiting and pass away, and they figure that's a good use for the money. They end the scenario, as hypocritical as they began it, willing to use the offerings that have been made holy, offered from the people of Israel for the use of the temple, and they use it to convict the God who dwelt within the temple. Isn't that ironic? But all of it because it was his plan to offer himself from the very beginning. Well, as Matthew finishes up telling us what happened to Judas, that part's now done. The whole Judas story is over. He ended his life sadly, having experienced the greatest of revelations, watching the image of the invisible God live upon this earth. He died without knowing him. He died in a violent way. He died hopeless. He died without mercy. And Matthew brings us back to the trial before Pilate. That's where he left us back in verse 2. And so he picks up again in verse 11. See, isn't this great stuff? I mean, the way Matthew's moving us through the narrative to keep people's interest in what he's telling them, he's going to bring us back to where we left off with Jesus. He's standing before the governor, verse 11. And the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." This is the same answer that he gave to the priests when they were interviewing him. He didn't completely affirm the statement, but he didn't deny it either. Because the point is, Jesus isn't going to the cross as the result of people. There's no room in this narrative to accuse some of being Christ killers, as has unfortunately frequently been done throughout history. Because who rejected the Messiah in these trials? Yes, the Jews did. But then who else did? The Gentiles also. Anybody in here not part of the Jewish people? We're pretty much all not Jewish, as far as I know. Anybody here not part of the Gentile people? Uh-oh, we've got to be in one or the other, don't we? You're either Jew or Gentile, and both groups are represented here as having rejected the Messiah. It was necessary that it come out this way. We all had our hand in rejecting the Messiah and putting him to death. And yet, at the same time, this was God's plan. Isn't this a great vision of the glory of God? That God works through the sinful decisions of people to bring about salvation? So, of course, Pilate's accusation to Jesus looks nothing like the accusation that the Jewish people had against him. What did they convict him of? "You said you're the Son of God. That's blasphemy." Well, a Roman governor doesn't care about blasphemy. So guess what accusation they bring against Jesus? "We found this man saying that he's the king of the Jews and promoting that you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar and all this." Of course, it's patently untrue. And so this is the concern that Pilate has. Wait a second. You said you're the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? That's something that a Roman governor would be very concerned about. Somebody that's going to challenge the lordship of Caesar. Are you the king of the Jews? Well, Jesus' answer is, I'm not going to say yes. He doesn't say no either. You said so. Once again, Matthew is being very summary in his descriptions here. If you go to Luke and you go to John, you'll get much longer descriptions of the trial before Herod. I'm sorry, before Pilate. In fact, one of the things you'll read in John is that Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, who finds no fault in him, beats him a little bit, sends him back home, or to Pilate. Matthew glosses over those things because what he wants to draw out in very short order is that he was condemned by the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of Israel, and then he was condemned by Pilate. Here's Pilate's response, where Jesus says, "You've said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Now, Pilate had seen many men condemned before him before. He probably saw fear in some people. He saw anger. He probably saw defiance a lot of times. But one of the things he has never seen is this calm resilience in the face of accusations. He's probably never seen it as anybody as confident in what was happening as Jesus is here, despite the fact that Jesus' life is on the line. And so he asks him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Don't you want to answer this? Don't you even want to defend yourself? Because how many of us, standing with somebody accusing us of wrongdoing, would keep our mouths shut and not say something? We can't do that in our private conversations most of the time and allow somebody to falsely accuse us. But Jesus does. And he answers nothing. Now, we know he made statements. Once again, if you go to Luke and you go to John, we know that Jesus had some interaction with Pilate. It's the whole statement where Pilate says, you know, what is truth? And Jesus is talking to him about the kingdom of God and how it's not of this world. So Jesus has statements that he makes, but the difference is he's not answering the accusations that are being brought against him. In verse 14, this has this effect. He gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And as Matthew finishes this section about the trial before Herod, what he finishes on is this note that by no authority of man did Jesus go to the cross. He went according to the foreordained purpose and plan of God for our salvation. He could have answered the charges and he didn't. He went willingly. And as we come to our time of communion this morning, we're going to have our guys come. I'm going to ask them to come up now while I just finish a few thoughts. They're going to come, prepare the table. As we come to our time of communion this morning, this gives us an opportunity to remember why Jesus did what he did. As we think about him giving no answer, we can recognize that he went to that cross absolutely willingly. Nobody took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. Why did he do that? He did that for you. He did that so that you could be shown mercy. Because all of the punishment went on him. And his righteousness is transferred to you. So that you stand in the favor of God just as his son stands. All of the blessings that God gives to his son, he now gives to you because you're in Christ. If you've put your faith in him. That's why we celebrate communion, to remember what Jesus did. His body was broken, his blood was shed, so that we could have mercy. If Judas had remembered that and all of the teachings that Jesus had given on that subject, he could have come to Christ and found mercy, but he never did. Hopefully, you're sitting here this morning saying, I have put my faith in Christ and Christ alone, and I know I've found mercy. If you're sitting there still trying to prove to God that you are deserving of mercy, well, I'd counsel you not to follow that path that Judas followed. Just fall upon God's goodness and his grace. Christ died. That's all it takes. He was raised again. That proves it. You can't earn his forgiveness. You can't merit salvation. You can only receive it. And so we'd encourage you to come to faith in Christ this morning. We're going to give everybody just a few moments of quiet to say in this time, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I know you've shown me mercy. I know that my sins are completely forgiven. Now, Father, what do you want me to be doing? Does my life reflect that same submission to the will and plan of God that Christ did? Am I living and walking in obedience? So in these quiet moments, to pray to God and ask him to be at work in your life to show you those areas that still need to be conformed to the image of Christ.
Just a few hours before Jesus stood before Pilate and gave no answer,